Please remain standing as we read God's Word. We're going to give a little context. You've seen in the worship guide, the text today we'll be focusing on is verses 20 to 26 in John chapter 17. But I'm going to read the first 19 verses to give a context, because this is the time of Christ's betrayal. And that evening in the upper room with his disciples, the end of that evening, he gave this prayer to the Father. Listen to these words from God's Word, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept my word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. They also may be sanctified in truth."
Ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, it's a great delight to be back in Town North, post-COVID Town North, I trust, and to be here to wish you an early happy 50th birthday. Some of you actually look older than 50, but that's probably just that I need my eyes tested. And I want to congratulate you on having the courage to celebrate on the 5th of November. I must say, my heart missed a beat when that date was mentioned. Remember, remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot. It's the day that Guy Fawkes sought to blow up the English Parliament and the King, James VI of Scotland and the First of England. And so celebrating on the 5th of November is a real in-your-face to the kingdom of darkness, and may that kingdom be absolutely banished from you. Well, this was a lengthy reading. I hope you were able to move from foot to foot during it. But this reading is, as you know, and actually titled in the English Standard Version, The High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And if you have your own Bible, I think it will be helpful to you to turn to it. I want to refer to one or two other sections of this whole teaching period of Jesus, a very special moment in the disciples' life, very special moment in Jesus' life, and potentially also, therefore, a very special moment for our own Christian lives. Most of you, I'm sure, know that this prayer has been described as Jesus' high priestly prayer almost from time immemorial. And the reason is not that there is any mention of high priesthood or priesthood at all here, but because this prayer seems to follow the pattern of the high priest's preparation for the Day of Atonement. His concern, first of all, for himself in the presence of God, and then a widening circle of concern for his family and his colleagues, and then finally the fullest circle of concern of prayer and sacrifice for all of the people of God. And you'll notice that this is exactly the pattern here. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays about himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays about his family, his colleagues, the apostles, the 11 who are left with him in the room. And then finally, in these verses at the end, verse 20 through 26, he prays for the whole church of his shed blood right into the future until he comes again. These verses have been on my mind recently. I'm not sure which is the chicken and which is the egg, but a memory flashed into my mind from my teenage years of churches that outside of their building on a notice board would have the words of Matthew 22. Of course, in my childhood, in the King James Version, the very King James that they tried to blow up on the 5th of November. And the words were these, "What think ye of Christ?" I remember even they seemed rather strange to me, men who would carry boards over their shoulders and simply walk round the city streets with that text emblazoned on the board as a means of evangelism, when people at least knew something about Christ. What think ye of Christ? It was a great evangelistic question. But what has come to my mind in the last few days is that there is another question that Christians ought to ask. Not just what think ye of Christ, but what thinks Christ of ye? What thinks Christ of ye? Now, that could very easily be the introduction to a sermon, the rest of which is like hammer blows on your conscience, creating a profound sense of guilt. That is not the intention of the question. The intention of the question is that it seems to me one of the things this last section of Jesus' prayer helps us to do is to answer that question, what does the Lord Jesus Christ think about me? How does he view me? I was at a university, a Christian university on the other side of the country last week, and I was very interested to speak to the university chaplain who told me how many parents had contacted him about their freshmen and women student children, concerned about them. I remember when I was 17, went off to university, it never crossed my mind that my parents would miss me. It never crossed my mind that they might be sitting, staring at one another over dinner and saying, what have we got to talk about now that the boy is gone from us? The deal was, my mother wrote to me twice a week, which she did from the time she was 17, I was 17, until she could write no more, and my responsibility was to write back once a week. That was the deal. Two from my mum, one from the son. But it simply never crossed my mind. I think perhaps never crossed my mind until my own children walked out the door like that, that they would even talk about me, that they would miss me, that they would worry about me, that they would be concerned about me. It simply never crossed my mind. And you know, sometimes perhaps if we are especially evangelistically focused with questions like, what do you think of Christ? We can go for days, weeks, months, some of us even years as Christians, and never ask the question, what does Jesus think about me? Not, what does Jesus find in me to condemn me? We find much of that ourselves. But how does he think about me? What does he think about me? I don't believe I have ever before, outside of a lecture room, quoted James Arminius. Yes, the Arminian Arminius, who wisely says, this prayer is a transcript of Jesus' heart in heaven towards you. And you'll notice that that is what it is. This last section of the prayer, once he's prayed about himself, once he's prayed about the apostles and their ministry, this prayer envisages every believer. This is, you know how often, at least it used to be, people used to say to you, put your own name there. Your own name is already here if you're a Christian believer. And I want to draw out of this profound section just a couple of basic perspectives that will help us to understand how is it that Jesus thinks about me. And that's the first thing to notice, how the Lord Jesus thinks about me. And you'll notice that we're given a clue in verse 20, first of all. I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So if I'm a Christian believer, Jesus thinks about me, first of all, in this way. I am someone who has come to believe in him through the apostles' word. Now, you might say as you greeted one another, or as you greet each other on the way out, you sure don't look nearly old enough to have heard the apostles. preaching. But he doesn't say preaching. He says word. And the truth of the matter is that the only way we know anything about the Lord Jesus is because of the apostles' word. And actually, Jesus has already begun to make this clear to the apostles in these couple of hours in the upper room before his betrayal and crucifixion. He has been at pains to explain to them one of their chief functions as he sends them into the world. Perhaps you remember what he says earlier on in chapter 14 and verses 25 and 26. He says this. It's very, very illuminating. He speaks about the fact that when the Spirit comes, he says, "The Spirit the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Now, he's not talking to you. You weren't there. He's talking to them. "He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then in chapter 16, he adds this. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now, think about that. The Spirit will bring to your memory, apostles, all that I have taught you. The Spirit will teach you the truth about me. The Spirit will show you things that are to come. What does that sound as though it's a summary of? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's a summary of your New Testament. That's what your New Testament is. It's the words of Jesus. It's the truth about Jesus that the apostles preached and grew in their understanding of. And yes, there are things in the New Testament that tell us of the things that are still to come. That's the word through which Jesus prayed others would come to faith. And all who come to faith through that apostolic word. You and I know well enough that when someone says in a Bible study group, "The way I like to think about Jesus is," the statement is entirely irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant is how the New Testament tells us to think about Jesus, how the New Testament teaching fulfills the Old Testament teaching about Jesus. We don't make Jesus up. We don't know anything about the real Jesus that's not ultimately rooted in the pages of this book. And it is a staggeringly fascinating and glorious cause for our reflection and thanksgiving to think of the way in which what Jesus is promising here in this discourse has eventually reached me. How it came through the apostles, how it spread through the ancient world, how it came into the Middle Ages, how at times the New Testament was ignored, how even those who were supposed to teach the church were largely ignorant of the teaching of the New Testament, and then how this New Testament was recovered, how someone like William Tyndale gave his life so that we might have it in English, and how it came from places in Europe to the United Kingdom, and then how it sailed to the New World and to other parts of the world. And then how personally it came to you, perhaps through family, perhaps through someone you knew in school, perhaps through a colleague, perhaps simply because you were gripped with a sense that you needed to find some guidepost for your life and you thought about reading the scriptures. And there you found that all this was true. Surely one of the glories of eternity that mean we will not be bored there is the discovery of all the connecting threads that brought the Christian gospel, the word given to the apostles that brought it to me. And then for a brother or a sister to say, let me show you how the threads of my life intersect with the threads of your life and how I came to know Jesus Christ also through the word of the apostles. It's absolutely amazing that Jesus is praying for us, that Jesus is praying for me, that I can put my name into this prayer. I'm praying for Sinclair Ferguson, who will come to believe in me through your word, John. And in fact, in Sinclair Ferguson's case, it was through John's word that he came to believe. Perhaps in your case, it was Simon Peter's preaching recorded by Mark, or the Apostle Paul's teaching. But this is who we are, beloved. We're those Jesus is looking down through the corridors of history in his prayer, and he's saying, praying for him, for her, who come to believe in me through the apostle's word. But then he's another way of thinking about me, and this is in verse 24, isn't it? He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. If I'm a Christian, then here's another way Jesus thinks about me. I am someone his Father gave him. Very interesting in John's gospel that expression is used in the context of the great discourse about Jesus, the bread of life. And it's used again in Jesus' discourse about himself as the good shepherd with his sheep, where he speaks about believers as those the Father has given to him. But in this chapter, there is a rapid intensification of that language. And I imagine the rapid intensification is because of the rapid heightening of Jesus' affections and his concern and the crisis he is facing, which brings out, as it were, from the depths of his heart, what we might think of as his favorite way of describing you and me if we're believers. We are those, I am one, the Father has given to the Son and said to my Son, these are mine, I entrust them to you, and you and I are agreed that they are so precious that you will die for them, and then when you rise and return to me, together we will send the Holy Spirit to them. That's who they are. They are the ones I am giving to you. And you'll see that language here in verse 2, and again in verse 6, twice, again in verse 9, again verse 11, again verse 12, and then here in verse 24. That's how Jesus thinks about you. And that's how you should think about you. I am someone the Father gave to his Son. Actually, that's how we measure value, isn't it? I know during the day, some of you will measure value in terms of stocks and shares, perhaps. But that's not, if you're a real human being, that's not how you measure real value. You measure the real value of your possessions in terms of who gave that to you. And sometimes those things look, to other people, tawdry and insignificant. But they mean so much to you because of who owned them and who gave them to you. So I have things at home. I no longer read the King James Version of the Bible in my personal Bible reading, nor do I use it in public. But I have two King James Bibles. My dad's King James Bible. My mum's King James Bible. Why do I keep them? Because of whose they were. Let me try another illustration. I hope this isn't the only thing you remember from this sermon, but even if you remember this, it will make the point. And I never use this as an illustration, but I know I'm among people who most of the weeks are going down the road to have a barbecue with President Bush. I possess an item of no value whatsoever that was given to me, and obviously I've been thinking about this recently, when I was sitting between Queen Elizabeth and one of her children. And one of her children handed something to me that I assure you, if I simply had brought it with me, you would have said, why does the idiot keep that? Well, why do I keep it? Yeah, I'm a sentimental old Scot. That's why I keep it. No, I keep it because of who gave it to me. And we are not speaking here about members of British royal families. We are speaking here about the creator of the universe and his son. I'm praying for them, Father, because they are those you have given to me. And think about it this way, my dear Christian friend. The Father never gives to his son cast-offs, even if you think of yourself as being absolutely nothing. Stunning. Yes, I grant it is a tiny section of the magnificent tapestry of this prayer, but it's enough, isn't it, to thrill your soul. This is who I am. This is how the Lord Jesus thinks about me. Then there's a second thing here. Not only what he thinks about me, but what he wants for me. He's praying for us. I do not ask for these only, verse 20, but also I'm asking for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, verse 24, I desire, this is what I want, that those you have given me may be with me where I am. And as you meditate on these verses, again you see that there are a couple of things that are being brought out here. One is what Jesus wants for us in the here and now. What is it the Lord Jesus wants for me and for us in the here and now? Well, verse 21, he wants us to be one. I'm praying for them, Father, verse 21, that they may all be one. He's praying for our unity. And clearly, he doesn't mean organizational unity. There are plenty of organizations that are united formally, in which there is antagonism and hatred internally. Maybe one of those organizations is the organization for which you work. There's organizational unity in our political parties, but you scratch the surface and you discover that you are among a lot of people who cannot stand the sight of one another personally. You're not talking about organizational unity. And the reason we know that is because he has an analogy for this unity. May they be one, he prays, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, what on earth is he talking about? How is it that the Father and the Son are in one another? You know, the older Christians used to say that the way they are in one another, among other ways, is because they are bound together by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you remember how earlier on Jesus had spoken about that in the upper room. He said, when the Spirit comes, then into the heart of the one to whom the Spirit comes, the Father and I will come and make our home, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, indwelling the individual Christian believer. And as it were, tidying up, more than tidying up, reconstructing the house so that the house may be a place where the living God may comfortably dwell in fellowship with us. But it's when you think about this that you begin to see how astonishing this is. After all, how many Holy Spirits are there? Well, there are clearly two, aren't there? There's the Holy Spirit that was on Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit that's in you. Those are not the same, are they? Wrong answer. Isn't that amazing? But then there are thousands of Holy Spirits. There are 150 Holy Spirits in this room if we're all believers. Wrong answer. There's only one Holy Spirit. That's the clue to the unity, isn't it? He's praying that we may be one as he and the Father are one because he has given us all one and the same Holy Spirit. And when that dawns on us, and this is what he's teaching the apostles, obviously, when that dawns on us, it radically transforms the way we think about each other. I mean, think about the person in the congregation, unimaginable though it may be, but then I'm a visitor, I'm not the local pastor, and so I can say this. Think of the person in the congregation that when you see them, there's a kind of instinct in you to step back and turn around. But then think about that believer this way. This is someone in whom the Holy Spirit is unashamed to dwell. That's one of the many New Testament clues to our unity. And you see what follows from that? It's the reason why he wants us to be one. In verse 21 and in verse 23, he speaks about giving the glory to us, that the glory that the Father had given him in his love for him has been shared with us. And so we're not only united by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are united by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, of our love for one another that has as its origin and analogy the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. And this is why Jesus says, I'm praying for this unity in order that the world may believe. In order that the world may believe. Now, the world ain't going to believe because of organizational unity, but this kind of unity, coming among people and seeing that they love one another, seeing the affection, seeing the mutual giving of place, seeing the attitude of the younger to the older and vice versa, seeing for all the failures of the church, granted that this is a safe place for youngsters to be, seeing this cross-section of people who seem to love one another for a reason that is not visible, that makes non-believers ask, what on earth is the explanation? Or if they're wiser, they will ask the question, what in heaven's name is the explanation? And the explanation is that these people love because they know they are loved. We love him because he first loved us. What a powerful witness that is to a world that is frankly out of joint. When the vast majority of people do not seem to be secure in the knowledge that they are loved either by God or by man. I know they'll say that the God they believe in is a God of love. They are lying through their teeth, and it's very obvious that they're lying through their teeth because there's nothing in their lives that gives expression to that conviction. But you know, when non-believers come to a living church where this is manifested, they may have come in thinking, I hate what these people believe, and yet are forced to recognize that what these people are is how life was always meant to be lived. There was the pastor of a mega, mega church not too far distant from where we are today, whose identity I will cover because he was guilty. When the Mel Gibson movie came out, he was guilty of saying, this is the greatest evangelistic instrument God has given since the days of the apostles. And everything in me said, when I read that, I think in the Dallas Morning Star, and I know I shouldn't believe everything I read in the Dallas Morning Star. I thought you were the pastor of a church, Christ's evangelistic instrument. And it's all here in our Lord Jesus' prayer. It is absolutely wonderful. But it's not only that. It's not only what he wants and asks the Father for the here and now. It's what he wants for the there and then. And both of them belong together, don't they? That's the here and now. What's the there and then? Well, it's clearly in verse 24 when he says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why is it important to the Lord Jesus that you should be there? Just take a deep breath for a moment, because I'm going to give you seven reasons. No explanation. Take me 35 seconds. Number one, because he knows you have seen him with your own eyes in your own life in the depths of his humiliation. And he wants you to see him in his glory. Two, he wants me to see who he really is. Three, he wants me to see how much he is loved by his Father. Four, he wants me to know how much I am loved by his Father. Five, he wants me to see how much I mean to him. Six, he wants me to know that it will all have been worth it. And seven, he simply wants me. There was a very famous European theologian, one of the most famous of the 20th century, who was once asked, what is the profoundest theological thought you have ever had? The answer he gave was the words we were singing earlier. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's interesting, isn't it, that this prayer of Jesus is absent from the other three Gospels. And there's a prayer prayed within maybe an hour, 2 hours of this prayer that's in all the other Gospels, but not in this Gospel. And when you connect them together, you find the explanation for both of them. The prayer that's missing in John's Gospel is this: Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And it's because of that prayer that he knew he would pray within an hour or two, that in this prayer, Jesus actually says, Father, this is what I want, and I know you're going to give it to me. And it's because of that prayer that he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray the other prayer. Father, this is not what I naturally want. But since you have given these whom you cherish to me to die for, to care for, to save. Not what I naturally want, which is to be spared the sense of desolation I will experience tomorrow afternoon. But it's because he took and drank the cup that the Father has said to him, "My son, these are mine. I give them to you for all eternity." Staggering, isn't it? And yet it's so easy to think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. But the great thing is, he hasn't changed. Isn't that what Hebrews 13:8 means? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. It's not a long form way of saying that Jesus is eternal, which is true enough. It's a way of saying, from the point of view of the author of Hebrews, what he was yesterday in the days of his flesh, he still is today, though now glorified, and he will be forever. So if you're not a Christian, it is really important to answer that question in whatever Bible version you want to ask it. What do you think about Jesus Christ? But if you are a Christian, it's also important to know the answer to the same question turned round. What does the Lord Jesus Christ think about me? And this is what he thinks. And I don't really need to apply that, do I? Because this changes everything in your life. Because he changes everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come as the Son of the Father and given to us the gift of your Holy Spirit to illumine the pages of Scripture, and not simply to illumine our understanding, but to touch our hearts and to bring us, by the testimony of a prayer like this, to bring us to a place where we sense that Christ is at our shoulder, and that he who prays for us in heaven has sent his Spirit to dwell within us, to bring us into real communion with you. So be with us, we pray now. Show us, not only by word, but also by sign, that we are those your Father has given to you, and that you loved us from before the beginning of creation. You loved us through all your ministry, and you continue to love us still. Pray this in Jesus' name.